All right, welcome everybody. Let's have a prayer. The Lord be with you.
And
Also
also with you.
with
Also
you.
with
Okay.
you.
Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us once again. We give you thanks for the way that your word, your scripture illumines our way, the way that it speaks to us. Though old, it speaks to us new here and now. Open our hearts, open our minds to your will, your way, but also to those who are around us, the marginalized, the poor, the orphan, the widow. Oh God, help, may this text give us new eyes for those in our own community who, like Mary, yearn for your presence, yearn for your love and righteousness. All this we pray, trusting in you, O God. Amen.
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 All right, everybody. This the chapters today are beloved chapters, and because I don't get to do this on Christmas, I'm gonna call the first words that I read to you, Pastor Marcus Ruins Christmas. So no, it's September. I would never read such a thing in December, but I really appreciate the way that one of these scholars just looks back at Christmas historically and kind of situates the way that this text comes to us every December is quite different from the way that the first readers of Luke's gospel, even the first 1200 years of readers, as it turns out, would have heard it. So once again, Pastor Marcus ruins Christmas, but it's only September. Hopefully you'll have forgotten this by December, and it's really not too bad. But I'm going to read this for you. Okay. Christ's Mass, the origin of the term Christmas, was only a minor celebration until the year 1223. So 1223. When Francis of Assisi set up a scene of baby Jesus surrounded by Matthew's magi, Luke's shepherds, and even live animals. Therefore, or thereafter, there were ever-increasing additions to the celebration. Saint Nicholas, a charitable bishop of Myra in Turkey, who will eventually morph into Santa Claus, entered the festivities. Special confections were added, such as candy sticks in the shape of bishop's staffs, candy canes, the evergreen Christmas tree, to which Luther apparently was the first to add candles, inspired by seeing stars shining through an evergreen when walking one winter night, which was borrowed from pagan German celebrations of midwinter. Holly was added with the berries, symbolizing Christ's blood and the leaves and the crowns of thorns. Mistletoe, which for the British Druids was a symbol of new life, entered the tradition as a sign of budding love or an excuse for a kiss. All this hoopla seems miles away from the story of a first century Jewish family having to bring their first child into the world under less than ideal conditions. Okay, that wasn't so bad, right? I love that picture. You know, it's interesting how many pieces of what we call Christmas really, you know, they've been stacked throughout time. And what's happening in Luke's gospel here, the way we hear this in December, is quite different than people would have heard it. Earliest Christians, Luke's original audience, they didn't have cookies and pageants when they first did this. So anyway, that's fun. Okay. The next thing I want to say is last week, I don't know about y'all, but one full chapter felt like a lot of scripture to read in an hour. We can continue with this pattern of reading the whole chapter, but if it feels like too much, we'll start slowing down, and that's going to be just fine. So who would like to read? Let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to stop there. Actually, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. Who'd like to read this piece of beloved scripture? Okay, Cheryl. All right, go ahead. Take us away.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken
of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judah, to Bethlehem, town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them.
Thank you. Okay, I'm sure you've heard the scripture over and over again in your lives. I'm curious, words, images, phrases that arose today in this reading. What do you notice? Or things that you've always noticed? What do you see? Yeah, Dixie, go ahead.
I had forgotten that the reason they were going to Bethlehem was because of the census.
Yeah.
So that just was kind of a, oh yeah.
Yeah.
Moment.
Yeah. So, you know, Luke, right? You can see why Luke kind of gives a gets a reputation for being a historian, right? Because he's giving us this backdrop information, right? A census is happening. Quirinius is governor of Syria. What's kind of interesting about this is this actually conflicts with Matthew's account just slightly of when Jesus was born. And there's lots of ways we can deal with that, but we don't need to. But yeah, so something has happened external to the family. In this case, Caesar Augustus, Emperor Augustus, later in life, at the time when Luke would have been writing, Emperor Augustus would have been known as the Divine Augustus. The reason he's called the Divine Augustus is because after his death, the Roman Senate voted him or decided that he had been a god, and that his father, well, adoptive father, Julius Caesar, had also been a god. So this is what's really interesting. We have a son of God, Emperor Augustus, and then we're about to hear another story about another son of God, Jesus, right? I'm really convinced that Luke tells that story, whether the historical details or things line up with Matthew, Luke is doing this intentionally. He's saying Rome says it has a son of a god in charge, son of God. Let's tell you the story about God's real son, right? There is a pushback here against Roman authority. Yeah, and it all comes to light because of the census. Interesting. Very interesting. Yeah. What else? What else do we see here? Thanks, Dixie. Yeah, Sue, go ahead, Connors.
Okay, question mark. In those days, he registered both he and Mary, the way this reads, and I would have thought he would be just registering himself in those days.
Yeah, so this is also a little confusing, and I just was sort of digging into my commentaries to see what this is. They're engaged, which is as good as married in the ancient world, but not quite, right? Yeah, so he's going to be registered with Mary in Bethlehem. That's a really interesting question because it's only men in the ancient world who are registered under a census, because the whole reason you call a census is, first of all, to collect tax, but second of all, to register men for military service. Men over 20 years old in Judea would have been eligible for military service, at least in the Jewish context. How and whether Rome would have used these guys as soldiers. But yeah, so why did he register with Mary? That's a big question, because Mary doesn't, I hate to say it, but Mary under Roman authority doesn't count for census purposes. Yeah, go ahead, Stephanie.
I'm wondering if Jesus was registered
Probably not because he's not 20.
Okay.
Yeah, probably not because he's not 20. He also wouldn't have counted as a citizen worthwhile or a citizen worth a darn until he turns 20, at least for census purposes. Yeah.
So Joseph was at least 20, whereas Mary was, you said, 13-ish.
13-ish, could have been 12, but probably 12 to 14. Yep.
She
As
married an older man.
yep. And there are some apocryphal traditions that say that maybe Joseph was much, much older, like in his 30s or 40s. That would have been old man in those days. But it's also part of kind of the landscape that a man marries in his early mid-20s in these days, and a woman is said to be of marrying age between like 12 and 14 or 15. That's common.
Carol was shaking her head.
Cheryl,
Well,
you're shaking your
yes,
head.
I am. I'm
Yeah,
shaking
well,
my head. That
how does that
that's
strike you,
way too
Cheryl?
young.
Yeah, it's pretty young.
Pretty
Yeah.
young.
Yeah. Yep. Any what else are folks seeing in this? I'm curious. Yeah. Go ahead, Ginny. Oh, you're muted. Let me see if that helps. Uh-oh. Here, let me see if I can. Okay, I've just asked you to unmute. Did that work? Okay, we'll circle back around you. Hey, one thing that I was also going to. So, Cheryl, your Bible said there was no place for them in the guest house.
Yes, and I think that's strange.
Yes, and it's the more literal translation. This business of kind of Mary and Joseph walking up to a Motel 6 and them not having any room, that's really not what the Greek is after here. This is more like the house was full where David's family lived there in Bethlehem because they had so much company, and the guest room was full already. That's really what that is. This isn't them being kind of shunted out to the street because they couldn't pay a wage or they couldn't pay a fee for a hotel. This is more like the family just didn't have room for all these unexpected guests. It's also the same word that gets used as Jesus is about to process into Jerusalem. And he goes and tells his disciples, "Hey, go find a colt and a horse, and but then also let's somebody find me a guest room so we can go do the Passover." That's where the Passover, where the Last Supper happens, is also in the guest room. It's the same word. Okay, Jenny, I see you're unmuted. I'm glad you figured it out.
Finally, I figured it out. Yes.
Yeah, go
I
ahead.
was just thinking that it must have been very difficult for Mary to travel like that. And if she wasn't going to be counted, would there be any such thing as staying home?
Yeah, great question. Yeah,
I
and
love it if
this journey that she is depicting, or that Luke is depicting, goes over mountains by the sea and then back over some mountains. This is a huge journey. I mean, this would be a journey for anybody who's not about to have a baby. This would be a hard journey. If she's 9 months pregnant and about to pop, this is a terrible, terrible journey down to Bethlehem. So, yeah, why couldn't she have just stayed home? That's a great question, especially if she wasn't going to be counted. Well, good question. Yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah, Susan, go ahead.
I see that this she gave birth to her firstborn son, which implies a larger family maybe later.
Yes. Yeah, and Mary will have Oh, I can't ever remember the exact number that are attested to, but the book of James, for example, the epistle of James that we're going to hear from on Sunday morning, James is the brother of Jesus. Literal, not just spiritual brother. He's Jesus's brother, also a child of Mary and Joseph. And I think we hear of at least brothers and sisters that are children of Mary and Joseph. Yeah, so Jesus is the eldest child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, we hear. But also there will be more later. And it's not, and I'm just now I'm gonna see if anybody else is thinking the same way. Now, are all of Mary's children of virgin conception? There was a later tradition, again, apocryphal, that just means probably not necessarily accepted. There's a later tradition that they were all born of the Holy Spirit, but early Christians, no. The tradition is Jesus's virgin birth, but the rest of Jesus's family are not. And we have no reason to need Mary to stay a virgin conceiving these children. It's just not a necessary thing. And the tradition doesn't really bear that out. So anyway, yeah, Jesus is not an only child. Isn't that interesting? Okay, anything else here? Well, let's move on to some shepherds. But before we do, just because it's here, that last verse, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger. I'd never seen this before, but that's the same pattern and verbiage that is going to be used after Jesus's death on the cross. He's going to be wrapped in bands of cloth and laid in a tomb. So there's almost at his birth, there's almost a foreshadowing of his death. Never picked up on that before until did a little extra reading this morning. But who would like to read the longer section that we were used to hear from Christmas, verses 8 through 20, shepherds and Gloria and all this good stuff, verses 8 through 20. Oh, Jenny, go ahead. And then
In the same region, there were some shepherds sitting out on the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them.
Thank you very much, Ginny. So, words, images, phrases. Again, I'm sure this is a really familiar text. But again, those things that stand out to you today, or those things that you've heard every time you've heard this piece of scripture and wondered about curiosities. Yeah, Jenny, go ahead.
Luke's account doesn't, this is obvious, but doesn't say anything about the three kings.
Yeah, that's Matthew, right? Matthew doesn't say anything about some parts of the story, but Luke does, and then Luke says something. Yeah, so the three kings, the Magi, that shows up in Matthew, but it doesn't show up here. It's curious, huh? Yeah. Yeah, what else? And actually, on that note, really Matthew and Luke are the gospels where we get, if you notice, if you ever come to like a Christmas Eve service and we read different parts of the story of Jesus's birth, you probably notice it goes back and forth between Matthew and Luke. And then maybe we get the Gospel of John at the end, like in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. But really it's Matthew and Luke that tell this story about this young couple, Mary and Joseph, and what's happening in their lives. What else do we see here? Yeah, Susan, go ahead.
I've always kind of been taken with the verse that says, Mary pondered these all in her heart. Being a mother and seeing all these amazing things, she must have just been overwhelmed and kept reflecting back and back through her life at all these things that were happening. Just in wonderment, you know.
Yeah, I'm curious about that. Like, what? I wonder how you hear that, Susan. I'm glad you brought that to your own life. I wonder, is that different? Is Mary's experience of motherhood, especially firstborn child, is that different from the experience of mothers throughout time and history, right? Pondering these little, you know, that first time I remember Elijah, oh my gosh, he was 1 month old to the day. We were taking a picture of him and I smiled at him. And for the first time, he smiled back at me. I'll never forget that moment of my child's life. This willing little smile that came across his face. Is Mary's experience different than ours? If so, does that matter? But if not, what is that? Does that matter? Anybody at all?
I don't know, being so young, I just think she would have been bewildered.
Yeah.
And tired from a long ride from Galilee.
Yeah.
Yeah. You want to induce a woman into labor, put her on a donkey for a couple 100 miles, right? Cheryl, I saw your hand first and then Kathy. Cheryl, go ahead. You're muted. There you go.
Well, I think one extra thing that Mary has to deal with that most people don't, or everybody else doesn't, is, you know, the birth of Jesus. I mean, her conception. I mean, this is just a totally different story. It's not a quote, normal birth in my mind. I mean, this is something that's really, really special. I mean, just really out there. So she's got a lot more to ponder than I would think most people because of that.
Yeah. Like, so she's had this whole face-to-face with this angel. She's still wondering what that is. You know, she spent time with her cousin or her family, Elizabeth. Yeah, so she's got some things going on here. And it's like the wheels, she's watching this thing unfold. Go ahead, Kathy.
I'm still kind of reflecting on the house being so full and they're having to go to the barn or stable, whatever it was. Because I don't know, I think a lot of especially in traditions where hospitality is so precious, that they would see a woman about ready to pop and say, no, 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 you come in, we'll take care of you inside where it's clean and warm or whatever, and we'll go out to the stable. I'm just sitting there thinking, what kind of family was that?
Yeah.
Inhospitable to a young pregnant woman who just journeyed, as you said, so from far away.
Yeah,
I
what do
don't
you
want to pass judgment, but it's hard not to question.
This is yeah, that is a curious thing. I mean, what do you make of that? Like, what does that do to our story? What does that do to the story? What does that do to kind of our interpretation? I'm just curious about your reflection on that, Kathy, if
Only
anything.
thing I can think of is that they arrived terribly late and everybody was already down for the count. And it would have been taken a lot to wrestle them out of bed and so forth. I just trying to layers of interpretation here, I know, but that's the only thing I can kind of
Yeah.
put my finger on.
Yep. Sue, go ahead. Thanks for that, Kathy.
I have an off-the-wall statement on it. Was Mary truly accepted because they weren't married?
That's an interesting one. Yeah. So maybe there's an undercurrent here of, hey, Joseph, you and your pregnant girlfriend, nice of you to come, but we're gonna put you in that back room, right? There could be something to do, something there.
It's just a thought. It's not
Yeah.
maybe totally accepted.
You know, the one difference on that note, one difference from Matthew's story, if you're familiar with Matthew's story, remember we get this business, and this is from Matthew, of Joseph considering to dismiss Mary quietly, right? He hears that she's pregnant and he considers, yeah, maybe I'll dismiss her quietly. To right, this is an honor-bound culture, and there's all sorts of speculation about what that could or may not mean. And then Gabriel, the angel, comes and says, "Don't do that. Don't dismiss her. This child is born of God." Luke's story, on the other hand, I was kind of going back and noticing, Luke's story doesn't explicitly have any of that kind of scandal, right? I mean, if anybody else sees where we could have it, we just hear she's pregnant, Joseph's engaged to her, and there they go, right? So I wonder, these little other, like, one way to talk about scandal is to name it. He was going to dismiss her quietly because this is scandal. One way of also talking about scandal is by not naming it. That's what happens in my family. I don't know about y'all, but Becky's family, when there's a scandal, they tell the world. Everybody knows everybody else's business. My family, German, reserved, quiet. We don't say a word when there's a scandal, right? And so I wonder about this. Is there a scandal? This is something that scholars debate. Is there a scandal with Mary being pregnant in these days? Sue, you've just given us a possibility as to why they got shunted off into that room. But I think it's beyond sort of speculating. Luke is telling a careful story here, right? He's not naming it. Interesting. Yeah, Kathy, go ahead.
So it's part of the subtext of that story, therefore, is that they are outsiders and con ongoing description of Jesus as an outsider. Is that
Yeah, I think so. Jesus's behavior later in life will conform to that, right? As sort of an outsider, somebody who is going to the somebody who's eating with prostitutes and tax collectors, right? Well, what more could we expect from him? Don't you know his mom? That kind of, yeah, very interesting. And then theologically, right? Well, now we see God in solidarity there, but anyway, yeah. Others, anyone else in this text here? We see. Yeah, Susan, go ahead. Oh, Susan, you're muted. Go ahead, unmute for us if you would.
Yeah, as you were talking, I was kind of looking back at Matthew, and Joseph, the angel tells Joseph to take Mary as his wife. So could they have possibly gotten married before they went to Bethlehem? They use the word wife.
That's an interesting. The only reason I might push back against, or the only counter evidence is verse 5. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and he was
Okay.
expecting it. But we don't hear. Maybe they got married on their way out of town or something, right? That doesn't. That doesn't necessarily get rid of that as a possibility, but interesting. So, yeah, I want to look at these shepherds now. These shepherds here are the first ones aside, well, the first ones, so we've had the good news, now proclaimed to, let's see, first Mary heard, well, first Elizabeth got good news, or Zechariah did, I should say. Then Mary was given good news. That's that same word, gospel, good news. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news." That's the word that we translate as gospel, euangelion, evangelical, is where that word comes from. Good news of great joy for all the people. Why the shepherds? Why would the shepherds hear this? And what difference does it make, if any? I'm curious about the way this story gets told. Yeah, how have you made sense of that throughout your lives of faith? Yeah, Dixie, go ahead.
I guess I think of the shepherds as being more of the lower class people, and maybe the, I think Jesus kind of represents the lower class people in his lifetime. He includes everybody, including the shepherds.
Yeah, well, we have evidence, evidence that in Rome at least, now this may or may not have been true of Judea, but in Rome, shepherds were not allowed to testify in a court of law, because their word was not considered trustworthy. So that's very interesting. So the first ones who receive the testimony from Gabriel, right, that they are to go and share. I noticed in verse 15. They say, let's go see this thing that has been made known to us. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them. It, later in verse 20, as it had been told. So it's like the shepherds, these ones who actually in a Roman court of law wouldn't have been trustworthy as witnesses, they're the ones who God trusts to be witnesses, right? So there again, if we have the story of Emperor Augustus, son of God, and then we have the story of Jesus, son of God. We can see these kind of, we can see the fault lines, right? We can see the ways that these two kingdoms, in a way, listen or trust evidence or trust people to be witnesses. Yeah, they're the lowest. Jesus is going to be part of that group, not
And
necessarily.
isn't he called the Great Shepherd?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And it's a beloved image in the Hebrew scripture, right? Like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. David was a shepherd also. What else do we see in this? Thanks, Dixie. Anything else? So, before we move on, verse 14. So I've been talking about the way Luke's gospel has these beautiful songs. So we got Mary's song, the Magnificat. We got Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, and then we have this Gloria, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He favors. That's also part of liturgy, like that gets translated into Sunday liturgy at least. Okay, let's move on. We're going to hear another song, my favorite one. Now we're going to have Jesus in the temple. Who would like to read verse 21? And let's go all the way. We're going to need to cut this in half. So we're going to go 21 through 38. And I would like to cut it in half at verse 28. So 21 through 27, and then 28 through 38. Do I have a couple of readers here? Okay, Stephanie, why don't you take 21 through 27? Would somebody, Dixie, since you were going to volunteer last time, can I Have you pick it up at verse 28 for us?
Okay. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what is customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, was I supposed to finish at 28?
That's good. Pick us up there, Dixie. Dixie, you're muted. Still muted. There we go.
Okay. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. How far do I go?
Through 38.
The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, and the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem.
Thank you both. All right, what do you see? Words, images, phrases, songs, anything. Hey, Pam, good to see you. Welcome.
Thank you. I have line dancing from 2:15 to 3:15.
Ah, well, line dancing. That's awesome.
It's okay. It doesn't happen very often.
Well, thanks for being with us. What did you all see in this text? Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
I'm always just amazed that Simeon and Anna seem to know that this was the Messiah. I mean, nobody told them. I mean, they just knew it. So that always is amazing to me.
Yeah. And did you pick up, I hadn't noticed before, Luke's gospel really involves the Holy Spirit. Did you notice this? Simeon is guided there into the temple by the Holy Spirit. And then it's like he's guided to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. I didn't really recognize how strong the presence of the Holy Spirit is in these first two chapters of Luke's gospel. How did they know? Well, I guess it was the Holy Spirit, but that's again, if we're looking at the parallels between Luke and Acts, Acts is going to have that same kind of action that is driven by the Holy Spirit telling people, you go there, you go there, you do this thing, right? The Holy Spirit filling people and moving them into the world, moving them towards things. Yeah. What else do we see? Yeah, Stephanie, go ahead. Stephanie, you're muted, my dear. There you go. Yep.
I'm curious about every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. I had not picked up on that before. And could you tell us about that tradition?
Yeah, it comes from Exodus 13. Let me just read that out loud. So this is from Exodus, right? This is after the people have passed after the Passover, right? This is getting, I'm sorry, this is just before they are about to eat the Passover for the first time, before they are liberated from Egypt. And it's part of God's instructions to the people as they're kind of preparing for this thing that they're nervous about. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites of human beings and animals is mine." So sometimes you hear people call this first fruits. So it's almost like, okay, you have a firstborn child. That firstborn child belongs to God. And literally, this term redeeming, it literally means to purchase back, right? Like we redeem a coupon. So what Mary and Joseph are doing is this long tradition that goes back to the liberation of God's people from slavery. God says, "Hey, I'm going to release you from slavery, but by the way, from now on, all of the firstborn are mine." So the Israelites then very quickly conceived of this tradition where they said, "Great, okay, we'll buy those firstborn back with a sacrifice to you." So that's what they're doing. In other words, this is a long, long tradition in the in and Mary and Joseph are really good Jews here. I mean, that's part of to say that they are deeply and lovingly fulfilling the tradition of their ancestors, right? They're in this long line and they're doing it. The name, no, I won't get there quite yet, but does that answer your question, Stephanie? So what's going on here with this firstborn stuff? Yeah. So the other thing to note is there were other acceptable offerings that you could give the temple to redeem your firstborn. A pair of turtle doves is the thing that poor people give, right? That's the acceptable offering that is kind of the least expensive of all the offerings. And it was accepted. But there's a connotation back to what Dixie said. There's a connotation here that Mary and Joseph are not well off people. If they're doing turtle doves, that says something about them socioeconomically, right?
Does this also go back to when Pontius Pilate wanted all the firstborn to be killed? Does that have anything to do with it?
In Matthew, it's Herod. You're
Oh,
close.
Herod.
Yeah, Herod. In that one, Herod has been warned by the Magi, or has been told that there's a king to be born. So there's kind of another thing there. He hears that it's a firstborn. So Herod, because he's worried about political recourse from Jesus's birth, like he's thinking like a politician. How do I save my own butt here? And he happens to be a particularly evil politician. He just sends out word that all the firstborn are to be murdered. So it's a little different, but it is kind of an interesting thing that we have this term firstborn
Yeah.
kind of used in both stories, even though different things are being said. Yeah, Susan, go ahead. I saw your hand go up too.
Yes, I was just surprised to see that Simeon predicts a sword will pierce Mary's soul. And I thought of this Roman soldier and the sword piercing Jesus at the crucifixion.
Yeah. And who is standing at Jesus's feet watching all of this with her children? Mary, right? Mary, we never hear that Joseph dies. But because of their age gap, it's not unreasonable to think that somewhere along the line, by the time Jesus is 34 or 30, that Joseph has died. And he never shows up in the later, I don't know if I'm speaking out of turn there. To my recollection, he doesn't show up in Jesus's adult life. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there all along. So she's a witness from the very beginning until like watching her child die on the cross. And yeah, think about I love this what prediction or a prophecy, I should say, or maybe it's just Simeon speaking the truth, which is this thing's going to break your heart, Mary. She's again, if being wrapped in linen cloths and laying in a manger kind of gives us a foretaste of what's going to happen at the tomb, Simeon also has a flavor of that. This thing's going to pierce your soul, Mary. This is beautiful what God is doing, and buckle up, right? What else? I thought I saw a hand there, but what else do we see in this? So one of my favorite things is verses 29 through 32. This is called the Nunc Dimittis. All of these Latin names are just, when these are translated into Latin, Nunc Dimittis means now Lord, or sorry, now depart. I don't speak Latin. Anyway, now dismiss. That's what it means. Now dismiss. Anyway. So the Nunc Dimittis is traditionally sung. So it arises. This is our fourth and final of the songs that get used liturgically in liturgical traditions. This one, if you were with us for Peace at the Last, for the presentation we had here in February, this is what is sung around the beds of those who are dying or who have just died. This goes along with blessing and anointing bodies at the time of their death or shortly beforehand. So there's this resonance between Simeon, who has been promised he's not going to die until he sees the salvation of God, the consolation of Israel. So the Song of Simeon becomes the song that the church sings around the deathbeds of people that we love. We also have an option to sing it as a benediction on Sunday mornings. So actually, if you open your hymnals, not many Lutheran churches do this. More Catholic churches do this, but some churches, after the table is set and we're about to receive a blessing, some congregations will sing this song. Now, Lord, you're dismissing us in peace. Our eyes have seen your salvation, right? It's the same sort of pattern. So now that we've touched salvation, now send us into the world. So those are the two sort of liturgical uses for this song, either a weekly one or one at the end of life. It's really remarkable. So there's a couple other pieces here. Simeon has been promised he would not see death before he has seen the Lord's Messiah, right? He's looking for the consolation of Israel. Let's see, there was one other word. Oh, my eyes have seen your salvation, he sings. My eyes have seen your salvation. The name Jesus means God saves. So literally, Simeon is looking at this child whose name is Jesus, whose name means God's salvation, or God saves, or God will save. So there's just multiple layers here. Luke is a kind of, well, whether it's Luke or the Holy Spirit, but there's just kind of a beautiful richness to the story. Simeon sees that Jesus is this little child who's going to turn the world upside down, but also he's holding salvation, this little baby. So now let's meet Jesus in the temple. I'm sure you've heard this story, but let's round out chapter 2 here. Who would like to read 41 through 52, 41 through the end of chapter 2? Anybody? Okay. Susan, did I see your hand? Okay. Susan, and then Cheryl was going to poke in there too, but oh,
Okay.
yeah.
You said 41.
Oh,
Okay.
I'm sorry. 39. 39.
Yeah.
Yeah, we didn't get to 39.
When they had fulfilled all the prescriptions of the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Each year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the festival custom. After they had completed its days, as they were returning, the boy Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. That it? Oh, thinking that he was in the caravan, they journeyed for a day and looked for him among their relatives and acquaintances. But not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and favor before God and man.
Thanks, Susan.
Yes.
Words, images, phrases, here in this piece of scripture. Yeah, Stephanie, go ahead.
Mary's pride in her son. You can feel it.
Yeah, say more about that. Where do you feel it?
That she's watching him and she's scolding him in the temple and saying, "Why are you doing this?" And when he answers her, and all this time she's just bubbling over with great pride in him that he's among the teachers and astounding them. It's just, it's like when we hear Elijah talk to you during the children's sermon. It's like, whoa.
Yeah, he totally throws me off and drives me nuts, but it does fill me with great pride. You're right. The fact that he to told the congregation that I spilled coffee on him this last week was, yeah. No, I think to your point, Stephanie, and maybe kind of coming back, there is something really deeply human about Jesus and about his relationship with his mother, right? There is there's really this like one thing. Let's see, verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Well, that's the same stuff that was said about Mary. So Mary is saying, "Oh, a chip on my old shoulder. I love this kid. He's just like me, but he's not like me, right?" Since we brought up Elijah, we were just talking about him last night. He's got this fire in his belly that when it switches on, oh man, watch out. Like, and I'm not talking tantrums. It's just like he sees something and he's just going after it. And it's so funny that Becky was saying things about his personality like that when she was pregnant with him. Like, this kid has a direct, when he gets an idea in his mind, he just rolls with it, right? So this relationship between mother and son, between human beings, these rich family relationships, I think we're meant to feel the tenderness of that. I think we're meant to feel, again, to contrast with Caesar Augustus, Caesar Augustus is off there. That's that son of God. Jesus, son of God, has a rich human relationship with his mother who happens to be poor. And it's polar opposite, right? You're nodding your head, Stephanie. Go ahead.
Well, Mary, I think we forget that Mary was responsible for his teaching, for teaching him the Jewish tradition, all of that. And so as she's seeing it come to fruition,
Yeah.
that he really absorbed it. And so she's excited about it. It's, hey, she's very human too.
Yeah, absolutely. Sue, I saw your hand too. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm just going back to our Tuesday Bible studies, how we've been talking about wisdom and how frequently in this reading the word wisdom creeped in the, the gospel, talking about the growth of wisdom. And I thought it kind of blended together with what we were doing on Tuesdays.
So Jesus sort of has this exceptional sort of quality that is, what, he's 12 years old here, and already he's being known as growing in wisdom, right? Yeah. Not things. Kathy, go ahead. Yeah.
Did the Jews have the in those days the tradition of a bar mitzvah? Because that's usually at age 12 or 13, you know?
That's a good question. Amy Jill Levine actually answered that question. She says no. So sometimes you'll hear that maybe Jesus was at his bar mitzvah there in the temple or something. Amy is a Jewish scholar, and she says, probably not. That doesn't come along until later Jewish communities adopt that. So it's probably not what's going on. To the best of our knowledge.
Nor was it a precursor to.
But it's a great question. I mean, those kinds of connections. There's but I think maybe even not more to the point, but this is something kind of like a bar mitzvah in that that's a coming of age, right? There's something about Jesus in this story that is resonant with that, right? He's coming of age. The scriptures are becoming his own. He's engaging them with other rabbis. There's definitely resonances there, I see.
Thanks.
A great question. Great questions, everybody. Okay, so I say this every time we have a Bible study. The things that come up that y'all say, hey, what about this? Or what about this? They're the very same things that scholars who work on these texts for a living bring up. So I love, we're here at the end of our time. Thank you. Thanks for engaging. Thanks for reading. Thanks for listening. Thanks for listening together because we do so. In the presence of generations of faithful people who have done the same thing, who have asked questions, who have poked and prodded and had their pastors ruin Christmas for them, we're part of a long tradition of that. So thank you all. I'm going to turn off the recording. Goodbye to those who are listening, and then we're going to have a prayer as we go.